Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening, and I had a nice drive up from Simcoe, Ontario. Some of you know this, and maybe not all of you know, I've moved from Ottawa to southern Ontario, and I will be living in Waterford, Ontario, just not too far from Brantford, Lord willing, the middle of January. But in the meantime, I'm staying with my father in Simcoe. So looking forward to see what the Lord has in store down in this area. Feel it's the Lord's will, the way he has led, and it's good to honor the Lord when he guides and directs you. I'd like to share with you this evening the truth of the gift of God. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if some of you, when it comes to gifts, if you're last-minute shoppers or if you have things planned well in advance and bought when we think about giving gifts. But when we think about an infinite gift of the ages, the gift of the Father giving the, you could say the eternal Father giving the eternal Son to us in eternity. When we think about that gift, as Titus 1:2 says, that God promised eternal life before time began, before creation, he promised eternal life. He had a plan to redeem the world even before he created it, because he knew that we would sin. He knew we would need a redeemer. He knew he would have to, as our owner, buy us back from the slave market of sin. And so he had this planned. And if you look through scripture, we have the principle of progressive revelation, where as you what is known in Genesis, you have more known as you go through scripture. Moses knew more than Adam, and then you go through to the prophets, there's more and more revealed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ being announced in Bethlehem. And then we have John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So when we think about progressive revelation, think relating it to gifts. Normally the person who gives the gift does not unwrap it. The person gives it to the person receiving the gift, and then the person receiving the gift unwraps the gift to see what it is. But in the case of the gift of the Son of God, God, the giver, gradually unwrapped the gift. And we can see that in Scripture. And so we're looking from the vantage point of already knowing. We've already, as believers, we have received, we have the knowledge of who that gift is. I pray that each one here does know the Lord Jesus as their Savior here tonight. But when we think about our God, he unwrapped the gift gradually over time. And so tonight, I'd just like to show this progressive revealing of the Son of God through Scripture. And we have eight main points. So for our first point, we will turn to Genesis 3 and verse 15 to see the beginning of the unwrapping of the gift. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And then the context here, it's right after the fall of man. He has sinned, he has disobeyed God. And now the Lord is speaking to the devil who deceived the woman. And he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here we have the first point, is that the gift would be a man. And so we know from this verse that the gift would be a man. And we get that from the phrase, the seed of the woman. And then when it says, "he shall bruise your head," we see that it would be a human male. The seed of the woman speaks of a human. The masculine pronoun says it will be a man. And so it will be a human male that would be the gift. And the phrase, the seed of the woman, suggests a virgin birth, doesn't it? And we will see this later, but the seed of the woman suggests a virgin birth. Now, how would this promised gift gain victory over the devil, as we see in the phrase that he shall bruise your head, that speaks of the Lord's ultimate victory. And it says, we know that it would be through the vehicle of suffering, because it goes on to say, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the Lord Jesus gained victory at Calvary through the suffering of Calvary. And at Calvary, he won the victory when he yelled it out, finished. When the last sin was born, he yelled it out in victory before he dismissed his spirit. And it was a victorious, powerful shout. It was not the gasping breath of a weak man. It was the shout of victory, loud, triumphantly. He had finished. He had won. And he had won through the vehicle of suffering. Oh, how the Lord suffered. We will never know, maybe the Lord will reveal that to us in eternity. But right now, when we think about those 3 hours of darkness when he bore our sin, we don't really. Maybe the reason it was dark is because God was hiding from view what he was doing as his rod fell upon his son for my sins and yours. And so we have the promise of a redeemer here. This is a beginning of this promise that there would be a redeemer, the seed of the woman, and it would be a human man. And then we go on to Genesis chapter 12 for our second point. Genesis chapter 12. And here we have the promise to Abraham, the Lord, the covenant with Abraham in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see here that the promise would come through a nation. And here we have the Lord promising Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. From him, a great physical nation would come. And he says, through you, through your this nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Later on, after Abram was asked to sacrifice his dearly beloved son, Isaac, he was about to do so in obedience to the Lord. And the Lord stopped him and provided a substitute, the substitute of a ram. We see that after that, the Lord gave a further defining of this promise when he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here he says, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Then he goes on in chapter 22 to say, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Galatians 3 and verse 16 identifies that seed as Christ. He says, not in seed plural, but the seed singular, the seed, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is an Israelite, the one who is a Jew. And so our second point is not only would the promise, this gift be a human male, but he would be an Israelite. He would be a Jew. It says of the Lord in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that he came in the fullness of time and he was born under the law. The law was given to Israel. And so to be born under the law means you were born of Israel. You were born a Jew. And the Lord, it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was a son of Abraham. Again, speaking of the fact that he was an Israelite. And so he's identified as the one who would be born a Jew. And his association with the law was significant because unlike anyone else, he fulfilled the law. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And he did fulfill it. How did he fulfill it? He completely obeyed it. No one had ever fully obeyed the law. Israel had said at the mountain, we will do what you say, but they didn't. In fact, before Moses came down from the mountain, they had already broken the first two commandments. But the Lord Jesus fully obeyed the law. He fulfilled it. And the second way he fulfilled it, he bore the penalty or curse of the law. He fulfilled it. And then as the Holy One, he bore the curse and penalty of the law for you and I. And so the gift would be an Israelite. And then our third point is that the gift would be from the tribe of Judah. We see a further narrowing down. It's a man. He's a Jew, and now we see he's from the tribe of Judah. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 49. And here Jacob is blessing his sons and giving a prophetic word about them. Jacob is towards the end of his life. And he says of Judah in verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." It's interesting when we read about the Lord as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came the first time as a suffering Savior to bear the sins of the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came as the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb, the Holy Lamb. But then when he comes the second time to earth, it says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5 and verse 5. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we see, it says that in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now, there's a difference of opinion on what this phrase, "until Shiloh comes," means. Some suggest it specifically means the Lord. Others say that it means until peace comes. And others say in the original language, it goes like this: "The scepter will not depart from Judah until he who comes, whose it is." Or in other words, who the scepter belongs to. But it doesn't matter whatever position you take, it all points to Christ. He is the one. And so it's saying that the scepter will not depart from Judah. The kingship would be rest in the tribe of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. Saul, of course, was of Benjamite. But David was promised, and we're going to see this in a moment, that he was promised that his kingdom and his throne would be forever. And so here it's saying that the scepter or the rulership will not depart until Shiloh comes. And so what it says is that the kings would be of the tribe of Judah until the one comes who's the permanent possessor of that scepter. The king will not depart until Shiloh comes. And so we see here that the Lord would be from the tribe of Judah. Is the Lord the son of David? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, not only is he a son of Abraham, he's the son of David. He's the son of David. And then we read when the angel appeared to Joseph, he referred to him as the son of David. So the Lord's stepfather, his earthly father, was of the tribe of Judah. He was a son of David. The Mary, his mother, was of the tribe of Judah. And we don't have time to mention this too much in detail, but the Lord could not be a physical seed of Joseph because of the curse upon King Coniah. You read about in Jeremiah 22, King Coniah was told that your descendants will never sit on the throne. He said, "Write this man as childless." In other words, the Lord was treating him as childless. Even though he had sons, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, what the Lord was saying, your sons will never sit on the throne. Your seed will not be on the throne. And so you go down to Matthew's genealogy and you see that Joseph came from Coniah. But the reason why that curse did not affect the Lord Jesus is because he was not of the bloodline of Joseph. He was virgin born. But he was the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. The Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so the curse did not affect the Lord Jesus. And so he had the rightful legal title to the throne through his earthly father, Joseph. But his bloodline came from Mary. And Mary did not descend from Solomon's line through Caniah. Mary descended through Solomon's brother, Nathan. And so the curse upon King Caniah did not affect the Lord's right to the throne of David. And so the gift would be from the tribe of Judah. It says in Hebrews 7 and verse 14 that the Lord arose out of Judah. The Lord arose out of Judah. And so the gift would be from the tribe of Judah. Our fourth point is the gift would be a great prophet. In fact, it would be the great prophet. And so we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here we see the Lord speaking through Moses that there would be another prophet like him. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb and the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what the Lord is saying here, when the people were at Mount Sinai, and they were being, the Lord was going to give them the law, and they were afraid because the mountain was quaking and there was a loud noise and rumbling and smoke. And they were justifiably afraid of the awesomeness of the presence of God. In fact, they were told, don't touch the mountain. That it was a holy place because of the presence of our great God. He was there. And so they were afraid. And so they said at that time, Moses, we don't want to speak to him. We're afraid. You speak on our behalf. You speak to God. And so Moses was a great prophet. He brought the words of God to the people. And then he was, in a sense, brought the words back from the people to God. He was a great intercessor. At one point, he was even willing to put his own life on the line because of the failings of his people. He had that great servant leader attitude of really truly loving the people he was called to lead. He was a great man, Moses, and you know he did sin that time when he struck the rock twice in disobedience to the Lord, and he suffered. He was punished for that. But nobody in Israel was. If you see in Israel in the New Testament, you see how much they revered Moses, and justifiably so. He was a great man of God. It was written in there that he was a meek man. There was nobody as humble as Moses across the face of the earth. And so he was a humble, great leader. But the Lord says here, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brethren. And so then we think about the Lord. What's a test of a prophet? A test of a prophet is he speaks the truth. The Lord told the people, this is how you know whether a prophet is true, because the things that he says will come to pass. And so the Lord says, here's how you test a prophet. And what does it say about the Lord? It says he was one who was filled with spotless truth and immeasurable grace. Spotless truth and immeasurable grace. He was full of grace and truth. That perfect balance of grace and truth. Were the people looking for someone like that? Well, it says in John 1:21, as John the Baptist came preaching with great power, they were asking, who are you? And they started suggesting some things. And one of them was, are you the great prophet? You see, they were still expecting that great prophet. They believed the words of Moses from all those thousands of years earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. They still believed truly that there would be the great prophet that would come. And so they asked John the Baptist, are you that great prophet? And he said, no, I'm not. Did the Lord speak the truth? Well, he prophesied about his own death, resurrection, and ascension. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was a prophetic word about himself, about his own life. The Jews who believed on him recognized that indeed he was mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and that his words came from the Father. John 3:34, his words came from the Father. That's what the Lord said back in the times of Moses, he said, I will put my words in his mouth. And the Lord said, I don't speak my own words. I speak the words that my Father has given me. He was a fulfillment that he was the one that Moses spoke of. He was speaking the very words of God. And the very words of Christ is what determines someone's eternal destiny. In John chapter 12 and verse 47 to 48, the Lord says, to receive his words is life, but to reject his words, the Lord will require it in the day of judgment. And so you can't say, I believe in Christ, but I don't take his word. You can't say, I believe in Christ, but I don't accept the Bible. The word of God is exemplified perfectly in the living word of God. Both are shown in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 and 13 when it talks about the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then it goes on to speak of our lives being open and bare to the ones whom we must give an account. Both the living word and the written word exposes us. We don't judge the word judges us. And in a future day, to reject the words of Christ will lead to a lost eternity. We must believe. And isn't it great that the words of the great prophet are included in John 3:16, that tremendous gospel verse was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet. And the Lord said, if you want to know if a prophet is true, he will speak the truth and the things he says will come true. And he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And today, we are a testimony. Everyone here that knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are a testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is that great prophet. He is the promised one, and he's the one who came, and he's the one who indeed died. He's indeed the one who rose again, and he's the one ascended now to the right hand of God, and he can offer and save everyone who calls upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is that great prophet. And then we go for our fifth point, and we see that he would be the great king. And we started to touch on that, but we now go to a promise made to David. There was a promise made to Abraham, and here we have a promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we have the promise to David, or the covenant made with David in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Just like Abraham could not do anything to nullify the unconditional covenant or promise made with him, there's nothing David could do to nullify this promise that the Lord made here with him. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God, and we see that in the Psalms, how we have been blessed by the heart of David, led by the Holy Spirit, and in the penning of so many of the Psalms we read today and are blessed by. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he was still a man. He was still a sinner, and he sinned. But no sin he could do could nullify the sure mercies of David. Nothing he could do, because God made a promise to David. And so, yes, David did sin greatly, and he was he made mistakes with his family, and he committed adultery and murder. But none of these things could nullify God's promise to David, because it was an unconditional one. And David was loved by God, and God loved David. And in Psalm 89, another messianic psalm, the Lord is speaking of his faithfulness to the house of David. And there's a really touching personal words in this passage. And you see, it's a promise not made methodically, but it's a personal promise. And in that Psalm 89, the Lord says, I will not lie to David. That's why it surely will come to pass. Our brother talked about God tonight being truth. and how we fail in that. We're not perfect in truth. But the Lord is the God who cannot lie. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God cannot lie. And he says, how do you know that David's throne and David's kingdom will last forever? Because the Lord says, I will not lie to David. It's a personal thing. And so God will never lie. God will accomplish his purposes. And David's throne is forever. And so who is the fulfillment of that? We touched on it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Matthew 1, verse 1, and Romans 1, and verse 3. But the first time the Lord came, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said to her that she's going to bring forth a son, and he would be the heir to David's throne. He would be the heir to David's throne. In Luke chapter 1, this was given. And then we see the Lord Jesus coming and offering the kingdom to Israel, and it was a legitimate offer. He came and said, and John the Baptist announced it. He said, prepare the way of the Lord and repent. And he was speaking the kingdom message that the king was here. And if Israel would have received him, they could have had their king and they could have had their kingdom. But because they rejected the king, they did not get the kingdom. It was delayed. And that's why the Lord said, this generation will not have it. It will be a future generation that will have the kingdom. And so we see here that was an offer. And what the people of Israel did was the Lord presented his credentials to them, and they did not accept them. They should have recognized his qualifications. They should have recognized his credentials. They should have seen what he was doing that was prophesied of the prophets. He even announced it in the temple one day. He quoted from Isaiah 61 and in verse 1. And he said, this has been fulfilled in your very presence today. He was announcing that he was the king, but they did not accept him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. John 19 and verse 15. And so they rejected him. But now he is ascended to heaven. And the Lord says in Psalm 110, come here, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so he is the king now, but he's a king in waiting. He's not reigning now. He's sitting on his Father's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. So he says in Revelation 3 and verse 21, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne, even as I overcame and now sit on my Father's throne. You see, his throne's still future, but he's now sitting at his Father's throne. But he's the anointed king in waiting. And so just like David was anointed king by Samuel, he was anointed, the oil was poured over him, he was made king. He didn't become king right away. There was an interim, there was an interval between his anointing and his actual taking over as king of Judah, or as king of Israel. And it took him a while to unite the tribes of Israel. But there was that interval. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus is in that interval time. He has been anointed king. The Lord has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names. So he is anointed, but he has not taken his throne yet. But he is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And so the king, the gift would be the great king. And then our sixth point is the gift would be the great high priest. And so in Psalm, that same Psalm 110, where the Lord says, come here, sit at my right hand, he also says that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord is not only a king in waiting, but he is a priest. And so Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and we see that it's a different priesthood than the one in the Old Testament. Hebrews 7. And it speaks about this mysterious man named Melchizedek. And it says in verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So there's a change in the law of priesthood. It's not under the old economy, which is the Mosaic economy, but it's under this new one, and it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was that mysterious man, and he was a real man, but he met Abraham after Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot. And so he came, and this Melchizedek was the priest, king priest of Salem. His name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And of course, the name place Salem means peace. And so what a beautiful picture it is of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has perfect righteousness and the one who has brought peace to our hearts and someday to the whole world. And so this man, Melchizedek, met Abraham and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, that Levi was a tribe that received tithes, but here, through their great-grandfather, Abraham, they actually paid tithes. Before they even were a tribe, they paid tithes because they were in the loins of Abraham. And the reason they paid tithes to Melchizedek is because his priesthood was greater. And it's all shown that his priesthood is greater because he blessed Abraham. So how is it greater? Well, in the Mosaic law, the high priest got it through genealogy. You know, Aaron was the first high priest, and then it descended from his family. And when one died, then there would be a successor to the one who had died. But it was always a changing of the priesthood because there would be death. One died, and then there would be another one. But the Lord's priesthood is greater because it's not according to that order. First of all, it's not according to the tribe of Levi. The Lord is not in Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. So that's the first indication that the law of the priesthood has changed. The second is that he is priest forever because it's not by genealogy. It's by an appointment. And the Lord says that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God appointed the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And the other point is that the Lord is an eternal priest because he will never die. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The only way the Lord could stop being our priest, the only way we could, as believers, lose our salvation is if for the Lord Jesus to die. And he says, I will never die again. I am alive forevermore. And so his priesthood is greater for all these reasons. And we also see he could do something that in the Old Testament could not be done. Somebody could not be a king and a priest. I believe it was twice that judgment came upon one who tried to be both king and priest. But the Lord Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, can be both king and priest. And someday when he takes the throne of David, when he rules this earth, he will be the king priest because his priesthood is forever. And when he takes his kingship, he will be the king priest. And Melchizedek, though a real man, is a type of the Lord Jesus. He's a picture. He's a symbol of the Lord Jesus. And so the gift would be the great high priest. And then our seventh point is the gift would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The ruler of Israel, the son of David, would come and he would be born in Bethlehem. And isn't it interesting how the Lord arranged these circumstances, as we often read at the time, at the end of December, when we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus, we see that because of a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus, that everyone should be taxed everyone had to come under the census, that because Joseph and Mary were of the house of David, they had to go to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was a place where David, the king, was born, and the son of David would be born there as well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the son of David would be born in the same city as David. We read about David being born in Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12. The word Bethlehem means the house of bread. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus, who he said, I am the living bread from heaven, and he who eats of me and drinks of my blood will be saved. And that was confusing to some, but what he was speaking of, just as you receive food into your body, you must receive him, his person, as your Savior. And so he would be born in the house of bread, the one who is the living bread from heaven. Salvation is found upon feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin the Christian life by receiving him, feeding upon him. That's the start of the Christian life, by believing on him as our Savior. And then we grow as a Christian by continually feeding upon the Lord Jesus. We have the opportunity tonight and tomorrow and all this week to nourish ourselves, feeding upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And so we must do that if we're to be spiritually healthy Christians. We must feed upon him. And so the gift would be born in Bethlehem. And then our eighth and final point is the gift would be God. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And this prophecy was given hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this was given as we go to Matthew chapter 1, when the angel came to Joseph. He said in verse 20, Matthew 1 and verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The gift would be God. This is a tremendous truth. That this is something that was hard for the people of Israel to understand. That the promised one, that the Messiah, would not just be a man, but he would be God himself. The gift would be God with us. And so the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And it says that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and the power of God, by the power of God, she conceived in her womb and brought forth a son. And the son would be called the Son of the Highest, the angel told Mary. This Holy One would be the very Son of God. And so how is that possible? Well, it says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born, speaking of the beginning of his humanity, but a son is given, speaking of his eternal presence, the one who has no beginning. As the prophet told Micah, or as the Lord told Micah the prophet, when he speaking of the Lord being born in Bethlehem, he said his goings are from old. It means he has no beginning. And so the gift would be God. And so how did the one who is eternally God become a man? It says that he took upon himself human flesh. He became human by taking upon himself human flesh. And that's how the Son was given, becoming one of us, by becoming a human. And so the Son was given, but a child was born into this world. And the child was virgin born. The child was a seed of the woman. The child was the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the devil. and he did that at Calvary. So God demonstrated his love to the world by giving his son. Like any gift, it must be received. And so I ask you tonight, have you taken this gift that the Lord offers? Even a child understands that if you offer them a gift, you have to reach forward and take it. It's not yours until you take it. And the gift of salvation is not ours until we take the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust the Lord as our Savior tonight. And when we do so, God will forgive our sins, and you will spend eternity with him. You see, to have Christ is to have eternal life. 1 John 5 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have eternal life, it means you are in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you are a present possessor of eternal life. Eternal life is not something you get in the future. Eternal life is something you have now, because Christ dwells in you. And so to have Christ is to have eternal life. So I hope this unwrapping of this indescribable gift that God has given us has been a blessing to you. As we've seen the Lord unwrap through a progressive revelation through Scripture, that the gift would be a man, the gift would be an Israelite, the gift would be from the tribe of Judah, the gift would be the great prophet, the gift would be the great king, the gift would be the great high priest, the gift would be born in Bethlehem. And, oh, wonder of wonders, the gift would be God. The gift would be God manifested in the flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Brother?